Good morning. Welcome to Unity Church. I want to extend a special welcome to those of you who are here for the first time. We hope you find Unity to be a place which helps you to find and to keep your balance, a place which helps you live a loving life of integrity and service and joy. I'd like to call your attention to this week at Unity, which is this sheet in your order of service, which serves as an invitation and a roadmap to deeper involvement in the life of the congregation. If you're visiting, we encourage you to sign our visitor's book, which is out in the cloister by the name tags, so we can stay in touch with you. We also encourage you to take one of our classes designed for newcomers, such as Finding Yourself at Unity, which is being offered on Saturday, the 22nd, next Saturday. You can sign up for it at the church office. This week, our Wellspring Wednesday program continues, and our featured lecture is sponsored by our Green Sanctuary team. The lecture is called Saving Energy, the Best Investment You Can Make. It's being offered by Terry Kemp from the Neighborhood Energy Connection. If you'd like to join us for dinner at 6 p.m., please reserve a spot by signing up at the Wellspring Wednesday table in the parish hall, where you can also register for upcoming classes. Today marks the beginning of our religious education programming for the more than 300 children and youth who are part of our church family. We gratefully acknowledge the ministry of more than 60 adults who are with them this morning between the two services to be with them in their learning and growing together. We acknowledge that it takes all of us to teach our young people, and this fall we are in particular need of adults who are inspired and called to work with our junior high youth. Your involvement shapes and impacts young lives and will change your own as well. If you're interested in teaching this age group or being involved in the program in any way, please see our religious education director, Carrie Meyer, following the service. If you can catch her, she's pretty busy. Or give her a call during the week. Next week, Jan Eller Isaacs and Worship Associate Don Brunquell will continue our series on Dimensions in Faith. Jean and I would like to greet you following the service at the Portland Avenue doors. And once again, it is a joy to see you all this morning. Welcome to Unity.
My heart breaks as I watch Isaac leave with his father. I know I will never see him again. How can my husband bear to kill our only son? Does Abraham really know the will of God? Do I? The toll of this sacrifice seems unbearable. I'm afraid of what God may ask of us next. Isaac was such a blessing and a gift. We don't know how God can create anything good out of this. Maybe we're just beginning to realize the true value of our faith. Come, let us worship together.
Standing and read with me responsively number 467. Listen, Israel. Listen, Israel, the eternal alone is our God. These words you must learn by heart. You must impress them on your children. Please be seated. Each time we gather for worship, whether here in the sanctuary or upstairs in the chapel with the children, we take a moment to invite into the circle of compassion we want our church to be, those who can't be with us today, those whose joys or struggles has come to our attention. We do this by speaking their names. I will begin, and then I'll invite you to speak the names of those you've brought here in your hearts. We celebrate the life and mourn the death of longtime member Marion Wallace, who died a week ago last Monday. A memorial service will be held in her honor this coming Friday, the 21st, at 4 p.m. here in the sanctuary. We share in the joy of Jennifer Ringgold and Jean Callagher, who were married here yesterday afternoon. And we mourn the death and celebrate the life of Irma Cameron, mother of Marcia Souchere and of her brother Bob Cameron. Our hearts are with the Cameron and Souchere families as they grieve their loss. Our hearts are always with those who are ill, those who face their final days with courage and compassion. Virginia Rader, who is suffering from pneumonia. Jean Lewis and her family, as Jean faces her imminent death with depth and spirit and wisdom. We pray for those in prison, for those in poverty of things or of the soul, those who struggle with addiction, and everyone around the world who lives in the midst of habitual violence. I invite you now to speak aloud or to hold in the silent sanctuary of your hearts the names of those you've brought here with you this morning. And let us pray. Holy One, source of radiance and reason, thou whose love endows and animates our lives, be with us now as we would be with one another. Strengthen us and encourage us as we would strengthen and encourage one another. Teach us, we pray, to confess that we have fallen short of our own aspirations, fallen short of living out the love which is our common speech, but all too rarely our moment-to-moment agenda. Teach us to turn with the turning of the year, that by thy strength we might be strengthened for the leap of imagination and commitment which will give our lives and our children's children's lives the shape of justice. May it be so, and amen.
beautiful. Thank you. At the end of the sermon this morning, there will be a few moments of silence, 3-4 minutes, during which we invite you to think deeply and carefully about people, living or dead, who are in need of your forgiveness, people you need to forgive. Take the time to tell yourselves the truth. Then we will invite you into a litany for atonement, our way of entering into the season of atonement, the turning of the year. If there's someone in the sanctuary with whom you would like to do that exercise and you happen not to be sitting with them, feel free to move toward them. However, you may engage in this with people who are not here, people who are not even still living, and grow by the experience. If you're comfortable doing so after the silence, we invite you to stand with a partner, whether you know them or not, and if you're comfortable doing so, hold hands with one other person. It's really okay not to do it if it makes you uncomfortable, but it is very powerful, and I encourage you to take the risk. Will the ushers please come forward?
Because of your generosity in making fair share pledges to the well-being of this congregation, we are able to donate the vast majority of our offering each week to an organization with whom we are in partnership, either here at home or somewhere else around the world in trying to make the world a better place. I don't know about you, but I read the announcement about Sharing Corners being burgled with amazement and disgust. What kind of people would do that? Hungry people, I suppose. People who might well have benefited at some point in their lives by that food shelf. Let's do what we can to restore it so that the poorest of the poor in our community, those whose safety net has steadily been taken out from under them, might at least know where their next meal's coming from. Please be as generous as you can.
Thank you.
The first reading is from Blessed Unrest. To salve the world's wounds demands a response from the heart. There is a world of hurt out there, and to heal the past requires apologies, reconciliation, reparation, and forgiveness. A viable future isn't possible until the past is faced objectively and communion is made with our errant history. I suspect that just about everyone owes an apology and merits one, but there are races, cultures, and people that are particularly deserving. The idea that we cannot apologize to former enslaved and first peoples for past inequities because we are not the ones who perpetuated the evil misses the point. By receiving sorrow, hearing admissions, allowing reparation, and participating in reconciliation, people and tribes whose ancestors were abused give new life to all of us in the world we share. Making amends is the beginning of the healing of the world. These spiritual deeds and acts of moral imagination lay the groundwork for the great work ahead.
The time came when God put Abraham to the test. Abraham, here I am. Take your son, Isaac, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him as a sacrifice on one of the hills I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass, and he took with him two of his men and his son Isaac, and he split the firewood for the sacrifice, and he set out for the place of which God had spoken. On the third day, God looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his men, must be Abraham who looked up. He said to his men, you stay here with the ass while the boy and I go over there, and when we have worshiped, we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood for the sacrifice, and he laid it on his son's shoulder, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went on together. Father, what is it, my son? Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the young beast for the sacrifice? God will provide for the sacrifice, my son. God will provide. And the two of them went on together and came to the place. There Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he stretched out his hand and picked up the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, here I am. Do not raise your hand against the boy. Do not touch him. Now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld from me your son, your only son whom you love. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. He went and took the ram and offered it as a sacrifice instead of his beloved son. So he named the place Jehovah Jireh. To this day, people say, on the mountain, God will provide.
A prayer by Tagore. Obstinate are the shackles, and my heart aches when I try to break them. Freedom is all I want, but to hope for it, I feel ashamed. I am certain that priceless wealth is in you and that you are my best friend, but I have not the heart to sweep away the tinsel that fills my room. The shroud that covers me is a shroud of dust and death. I hate it, yet hug it in love. My debts are large, my failures great, my shame secret and heavy, yet when I come to ask for my good, I quake in fear lest my prayer be granted.
Mm-hmm.
The year is always turning. We don't notice most of the time, despite the fact that we know that change is actually the only constant. We still resist the turning. In our lives, we resist the turning of the year. So there are special times of year, times of year when we are invited by tradition to pay special attention. For Jews and Muslims, these present days are such a time. For Jews, these are the days of awe. Teshuvah, the time for redemption and return. 10 days from Rosh Hashanah through to Yom Kippur, 10 days which Jews set aside for healing, for apologies, for amends and reconciliation, for reparations and forgiveness. Our Muslim neighbors have begun the month of Ramadan. They're fasting from dawn until dusk, remembering there is no God but God, setting aside routine to remind them to pay close attention to the aspects of their lives that matter most. Today we bow to both our Jewish and our Muslim neighbors. We gratefully acknowledge the many ways these two traditions have nourished and informed our lives. In our own way, we join their solemn observances. In our own way, we too seek to turn with the turning of the year. Both Judaism and Islam trace their beginnings back to Abraham. Both traditions tell the strong old story of a man whose faith demanded first that he leave the home of his ancestors, and then, horror of horrors, that he prove his abject devotion by taking the life of the son he loved. For Jews, that child's name is Isaac. His mother's name is Sarah. Muslims say his name was Ishmael. His mother's name was Hagar. Hagar was a slave in Sarah's household. As it's told in Genesis, God said, "Take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him as a sacrifice." We know that Isaac was not the only son of Abraham. One might assume that then, as now, the child of a slave would not be counted. But I interpret the passage quite differently. "Take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love," may well point to prejudice. Isaac, the legitimate child of Abraham and Sarah, is lovable, worthwhile, stands to inherit. He's a worthy descendant of the patriarch. Ishmael, on the other hand, is an embarrassment now that Isaac has been born. Both he and his mother are worthy only to be cast out into the desert as carrion for crows. This is not ancient history, friends. It goes on every day. How can we be responsible, we tell ourselves, for children who are not our own? For children far away, in Iraq, or Afghanistan, in Israel, or even here at home. We sacrifice our children every day. If you question my logic, just follow the money. Budgets always imply values, our household values. Our household budgets imply values, our municipal budgets, our corporate budgets, our national budget implies values. I won't indulge my righteous indignation much by decrying the costs of the war in Iraq, condemning the spiraling increase in funding for the reestablishment of the military-industrial complex, or pointing out the thousand ways in which the social safety net so many of you have labored all your lives to weave is being now unraveled. I care about these things. I know you care about them as well, but I want to bring the implications of this old strong story home, right into our hearts. I can't even count how many times I've sacrificed my children to my lists of things to do, to my complex self-important schedule, to my busyness. And I don't mean to make you feel guilty. I actually don't mean to make you feel guilty. But we have had a hard time this year, as we do every year, finding volunteers to guide and teach the children of the church who are, after all, the only immortality we can trust, the only hope that the values we care most about will survive our own brief span of days and years. In particular, we need people who would like to be with children at that pivotal junior high time, at the time when their lives are changing in sometimes frightening ways, when they're coming into their power. We need teachers for 7th and 8th graders at 11 o'clock. And at 4:30, we need teachers and guides for all of our children. You know what to do. And you know whether you're at a point in your life where you can summon the gratitude to make the time. That's what it comes down to. Today we ask ourselves, what matters as much to us as Isaac must have mattered to Abraham and to Sarah? If God wanted to put us to the test, what might be asked of us? So please don't say this story doesn't matter anymore, that somehow we've outgrown it. We still need to be reminded even more than once a year of how we sacrifice our children, not for the sake of faith, but out of fear. Now, I'm not thinking here of overwhelming fear. I'm not thinking of that fight or flight kind of fear that leaves no room for conscious choice. I'm thinking of the kind of fear that's far more subtle, that makes us believe we have no choices, when in fact, the act of faith itself is in choosing. This kind of fear begins with a gnawing sense of scarcity. We become fearful that there will never be enough. We suffer from a deep soul hunger, an aching emptiness, which causes us to hoard what we have, just as misers hoard their gold. It's the hunger itself that breeds this fear. Somewhere along the line, we've fallen into the belief that there can never be enough. We've fallen into the delusion that even love is limited. And my friends, it is not true. Anyone who knows anything about love knows that it is irrepressibly contagious. Those that have it give it to those who long for it. Just when we think we've given all that we can, or more difficult yet, just when we think that we've accepted all the love we can, somehow we tap into an infinite reserve. Yet still, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, we tell ourselves we have to dole out what little we have or run out of love. There is only one cure for this cruel kind of fear, and it is called faith. Faith begins the moment one taps down into that infinite reserve, that boundless reservoir of love. Life offers us turning points, moments when we realize we simply are not going to make it alone. It's in those breakthrough threshold moments when we doubt we have the strength to take another step that we realize that only faith can see us through. Call it God or Spirit of Life, call it mystery, call it mother, father, friend. In the end, it answers to 10,000 names. Suffice to say, there is a strength beyond our own, a power which makes all things possible. It is what fires that leap of moral imagination, which then can lay the groundwork for a better future for us all. The story of Abraham and of his two sons serves us today as an analogy which points to unjust divisions in our neighborhood, in our hearts, and in our nation. Racism remains our original wound. Disparities of wealth and power plague us still. Even our best efforts feel like a bare beginning. Over and over again, we settle back into the well-worn ruts of privilege and denial. And so we ask ourselves, what sacrifice does faith demand of us today? What matters as much to us as Isaac must have meant to Abraham and Sarah? My child? Your child? Your neighbor's children? I wish that I could lay this out for you. I really do. I wish I had a road map we could follow. I wish we had a set of milestones to judge our progress on the way. I wish I knew the path we ought to follow to the promised land. I don't. I want to believe we stand together at the threshold moment. I want to believe, and I want you to believe as well, that our beloved church and we ourselves are ready to become a place and a people that can ask ourselves, excuse me. I want to believe, and I want you to believe, that we can become a people and a place where faith casts out all fear. I know how frightening it is to know the church we love is going to change. But change being the only constant that we know, it is. The challenge is to hold fast to the values which undergird our faith. If we stay true to the best we know, new life will come to us. My debts are large, my failures great, my shame secret and heavy. When I come to ask for my good, I quake in fear lest my prayer be granted. Despite our fears, our prayers may yet be answered. Despite the many times and ways we slip back into privilege and denial, the dream may yet come true, and we may be among its instruments. As Baldwin reminds us so powerfully at the end of The Fire Next Time, if we do not fail in our duty now, we may yet change the world and realize our nation. Our duty begins with a turning in the heart. It continues as we turn toward one another. and toward the neighbors we have yet to know. Our duty is to be changed by what we've started. May it be so. And amen.
Now will you stand, if you are able, find a partner if you wish, turn and face that partner, hold their hands, and in response to each phrase I say, you are to say, I forgive myself, I forgive you. We begin again in love. For remaining silent when a single voice would have made a difference.
I forgive myself. I forgive you. We begin again in love.
For each time that our fears have made us rigid and inaccessible.
I forgive myself. I forgive you. We begin again in love.
For each time that we have struck out in anger without just cause,
I forgive myself. I forgive you. We begin again in love.
For each time that our greed has blinded us to the needs of others,
I forgive myself. I forgive you. We begin again in love.
For the selfishness which sets us apart and alone,
I forgive myself.
I
I forgive you. We begin again in love.
For falling short of the admonitions of the Spirit,
I forgive myself. I forgive you. We begin again in love.
For losing sight of our unity,
I forgive myself. I forgive you. We begin again in love.
For those and for so many acts, both evident and subtle, which have fueled the illusion of separateness,
I forgive myself. I forgive you. We begin again in love.
May it be so, and amen. Let us sing the closing hymn, Praise to the Living God.
Is to fill up hearts. Our purpose is to offer one another the will and the ways to be so filled by compassion that our hearts break open. And then to organize the faith that rises, so that we might live more loving lives at home and with our neighbors, that we might be a place so radiant with love that we might change the world. May it be so, and amen.